Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Acts 17, and we begin with the very first verse of this chapter, and we will read through verse 14. Acts 17, verses 1 to 14. Let's hear God's word. As soon as it was night, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of other brothers before the city, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here." And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul had said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Then the Jews in Thessalonica learned, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God to Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. This ends the reading in God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love, that you have not been silent, but that you have spoken, that you have shown light into the darkness through the ministry of your word, through that word that is given by your Spirit, and all pointing to the Word made flesh, our Savior. Bless us in the hearing of your word today. Bless us as we hear that word proclaimed. Open our hearts, Lord, to it, and to our Savior Jesus Christ, as he is proclaimed in all of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of your Bibles may have had a little different translation, and probably a little better translation than the one I read, where it says that Paul and Silas were accused of causing trouble all over the world, and the words probably should have been translated, "They've been turning the world upside down." They've been turning the world upside down. One commentator mentioned that when the American Revolution was finally won at Yorktown, it was the British that, after the ceremonies, went away and their band played "The World Turned Upside Down." At least that was the tune, historically interesting. But the world turned upside down. The enemies of the gospel lay claim against Paul and Silas. They're turning the world upside down. The world tries to coin that phrase against Christians. It does so today too. That anyone who puts their trust in Christ, anyone who holds to the truths of Scripture, just aren't with it. You're not with it. This church is not with it. And even to say such things as Jesus Christ alone is Savior and Lord is, and that his word is true and should be followed, is going to be tantamount to leading to hate speech. The Thessalonians were familiar with what was happening here. Paul had gone to Philippi. That was the first major town he had gone to. Closest thing to a synagogue was a group of people meeting at the river. There weren't enough men in Philippi to form a synagogue. And the first convert is a woman. The first convert in Europe is a woman. And as we mentioned before, she wasn't even European. She was from Asia. And she was from Thyatira, Asia Minor. But Lydia believed. And another convert, as Paul cast the demon out of the slave girl. And again, a riot starts in Philippi. Paul and Silas are thrown into jail. And never underestimate God's providence. We've seen that all the way through Acts, have we not? That thrown into jail, singing hymns at night, God brings an earthquake, the doors fly open, but they're all there. And the Philippian jailer cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas bring the gospel to him and another convert, another member of the church, and his family are baptized. The church is being formed ever so slowly. No, not like a great big wave that we had at Pentecost, but ever so slowly, in God's own time, in Christ's own time, his people are coming together. Patience. That's one of the major needs for anyone within the church. Patience and a readiness to bring the gospel to others, a readiness to tell others about Jesus Christ and the hope that's in him. Well, the leaders in Philippi, the town, the magistrates, sent Paul away. And Paul, of course, goes through these two towns of Amphipolis, Apollonia, both of them good-sized towns, but there were no synagogues there, apparently. He was going to the first town that had a synagogue, Thessalonica. It was about 100 miles away from Philippi, and so probably about 3 days' journey. And they go to Thessalonica, and which is the capital of the area, of the Macedonia. A synagogue is there. And Paul later writes to the Thessalonians of things that were very much on his mind when he writes them. He says, "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict." We had boldness to declare to you. So in your bulletins, you'll probably notice that I entitled the sermon with boldness, bold servants in Thessalonica. It doesn't come directly from the text, it comes from the letter to the Thessalonians. And we preach with boldness. The work of the Spirit brings about a change in every Christian. In a person's life, in their witness, boldness is part of our witness. Boldness is a part of our character. It should be. Should be part of our prayer life, because Jesus has enabled us now, through his death and through his resurrection, to come boldly before the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness. We're called upon, even in the song we sang this morning, Psalm 27, where in the psalm itself says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take courage." Christians ought to be those that stand firm in their faith. And when the devil uses his devices, we take up the full armor of God that we may be able to stand. Not move back, but stand. and stand against the world. Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly on their first missionary journey. They speak boldly now. John Calvin talks about Paul as having an unconquerable mental courage and indefatigable endurance of the cross. He was equipped with the heavenly power of the Spirit. Puritan writes of several marks of boldness. What shows a bold heart within a Christian? And the first thing he emphasizes is that it's a heart that's weaned from the world. It's not a heart that finds its roots in the world, but it's weaned from the world, finds its roots in the Scripture. Jesus himself says, no one can serve two masters. Either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. To be weaned from the world is important, a heart weaned from the world. Likewise, a heart that's entirely devoted to God, focused upon God. Jesus says it rather strongly, and it doesn't mean we're not supposed to love our wives or our husbands or our children or our parents. But he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Boldness is putting God first. It's also a heart that knows what sin is and turns from it and seeks God's forgiveness, that we may be purged from that sin, so that our zeal may be focused and any of our lusts weakened, so that the courage will not be weakened. Greatest picture of that is Christ himself in Hebrews chapter 12, where we're called upon, since we have surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Heart that's purged from sin. Thomas Manton also mentioned a fourth one, and that's that a heart that has a deep sense of the eternal. That this is not the end, that everything we have is in this world. No. God gave us life that is eternal life, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life. So we can read in the New Testament, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We'll be with Christ. I keep going back to Revelation, because what strikes me about the book of Revelation is there are so many dark things in the book of Revelation, but the end is always victory, the end is always joy, the end is the blessing of those who are now with Christ, even though martyrdom has been part of their life or the life of those close to them. The end is we're with Christ, we're with God forever. There's no more sin, no more death. The heart that has a deep sense of eternity and the things to come. Paul himself was a mark of that. He, in his own life, he was showed that. He showed that to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, we're so familiar, we're very likely familiar with this passage, that that one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and stretching forward to the things that are before, I press on toward the goal, unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, I'm sure there were things that Paul didn't forget. He talks about people that had been a problem to him in the past, but nevertheless, that's in the past. In terms of the work of the ministry, was he beaten? Yes. Was he flogged? Yes. Did he undergo great times of difficulty? Yes. But I put that behind me because of the great picture that's before me, of the great promise and the hope that's before me in Jesus Christ. And that's yours. It's ours in Jesus Christ. So Paul goes on. He keeps on. Philippi didn't dampen his enthusiasm or his zeal or his boldness. He goes on, going to the synagogue or to the group in Philippi. That didn't dampen his enthusiasm. He was called by God, and God's calling is without repentance. God's calling is sure. God didn't call us to run away. He didn't call us to retreat. He called us to stand firm and in Jesus Christ. And even if the world may take things away from us and it seems like we're in retreat, we're still not in retreat. They can't take away Christ. The world can't take away our Savior. The world can't take away our hope. And so he goes into Thessalonica, and as is custom, he goes to the synagogue. And here we have specifically says he's there for 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks where he's able to work with the group there. And they would ask him, no doubt, because of his background and the like, having been taught by Gamaliel and all, this man knows his stuff. He knows the Old Testament, and he can tell us some wonderful things. But they didn't really know that they also knew Jesus Christ face to face. He knew Jesus Christ and the blessings of the gospel and the calling to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So 3 Sabbath days, he explains the scripture to them, reasoning from the scripture. Not contrary to reason. Just a little note here. The foundation of our understanding of Scripture is not reason. The foundation of our understanding of our reason is Scripture. There's no way that reason stands as the final grid of our understanding of Scripture. Scripture is its own interpreter. Love that hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The scriptures interpret scripture. So what does it say in the Old Testament concerning God's covenant blessing? And Paul begins to explain to them. Same word that's used where Jesus was with the men on the road to Emmaus, and how they reacted to that, and how he opened the scriptures to them. Preaching to the Jews, Paul, who knew the scriptures, Jews who were looking for the Messiah, you start wondering, what did he preach about? He preached just about Jesus? No. He'd go to something like Genesis 3:16. He would go to the promise of Abraham. He would talk about creation. He would talk about how God formed the world, how man fell into sin, but how God promised a Savior, and how the covenant was made, and how that covenant continued throughout the Old Testament, and all these figures of Moses and David were all part of that picture that God is painting through the scriptures of the coming Christ. The sacrifices and all the various rituals that are part of the Jewish services, all of them focus on Christ. The temple, the tabernacle, these Jews couldn't go there unless they took a long trip on one of the feast days. But there they were every week in the synagogue. But reading the scriptures, Paul would go to them, use the same, probably the same material Peter used on Pentecost, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 2. All these songs that they were familiar with and singing. And he no doubt started to talk in terms, though Hebrews may not have been written by that time, but sounding very much like Hebrews. You had the scriptures of the Old Testament. We have a better way. You had a high priest and a priesthood in the Old Testament. We have a better way, one that was not after Aaron, but after Melchizedek. You had kings in the Old Testament. We have a better way. It's in Jesus Christ. And so all the way from the Old Testament, he would pick out these passages and bring them to Christ. Do just what Christ did on the road to Emmaus with these men, explaining everything from the scriptures, all scriptures pertaining himself to himself. And of course, bringing it to that focal point. You are waiting for the Messiah. You are waiting for this great deliverer to come. And this great deliverer who is going to come, he did come. How did he deliver? Coming riding in on a stallion with armies behind him? No. He came born of a virgin. Could anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet preaching with authority that he had a huge following. And yet even of that huge following, came to the point where there are many who cried out, "Crucify him." That's our Messiah? That's our Savior? Yes, look at it. Isaiah 53. Look at it from the scriptures, how Jesus must come to suffer. And he did suffer. We have eyewitnesses to that fact of how he suffered, what he endured for our sins. And he rose again from the dead. The grave couldn't hold him. Psalm 16. The grave couldn't hold him. And now he's alive. He's at the right hand of God, ascended to heaven. And he's going to come again one day to judge all men. Not just those group in, that group in Palestine, in Judea, but all the world. For he was part of the creation of the whole world. Yes, what a proclamation. And I tell you, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He is the Christ. Believe on him. Put your trust in him. And then that beautiful picture in Thessalonica, the response. Well, response part one. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Interesting how Luke says that. Some of the Jews were persuaded, but a large number of the Greeks, God-fearing proselytes, and not a few prominent women, leading women. Just a point with regard to Luke. There's something about Luke that he mentions women a good number of times in his writing. Even in the gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ is the completion of Jubilee, for these words are fulfilled in your hearing today with his presence, he says in Luke 4. But he brings in many women into the picture. He does that in his gospel. He does it here. The first woman convert, Tabitha, earlier, in her deeds of mercy. Luke is writing these things. So he points out the women. Many women, not a few, almost an understatement. because our gospel came to you not in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You knew what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians. I said part one, because there's a part two to the response, and it's not anywhere like part one. Because Paul tells the Corinthians a little later that the gospel is an aroma of life unto life, and death unto death. And even like the parable of the sower, the response to God's word is going to differ. But there will be many who respond in a way that God has worked in their hearts. And as he did with some of the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women in Thessalonica. But there was the other side. And the other side were, in verses 5 through 10, the reaction of Jews within the synagogue who were so jealous because of the following that Paul and Silas were gaining with the proclamation of the gospel. And not just Paul and Silas, but really Jesus Christ was gaining. This was a change to their understanding of the Old Testament, and it wasn't one that they were welcoming. It wasn't one that they had hoped for. They rounded up some very wicked men, bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot. Paul apparently was taken in by a man named Jason and provided hospitality for him. He provided hospitality for them. And very possibly that's where Paul may have taught during the week. And so the mob rushed the house. They didn't find Paul and Silas, so they dragged Jason out with some of the brothers. They took them, brought them to the city officials, as the mob brought Paul and Silas to the city officials in Philippi. What's the charge? Political subversion. These men have turned the world upside down. And now they've come here. They're making trouble for our town as well as the other towns. These men are troublemakers, we perhaps could hear from Ahab to Elijah. Are you the one who is troubling Israel? Remember the story of Ahab and Elijah? When Ahab finally gets a chance to talk directly to him. Of course, Elijah turns the table and says, no, you are. The gospel comes to save. The gospel indeed turns the world upside down. It does turn the world upside down. Just read something on the somebody, either on Facebook or on a email this past week, but they had an article on the Lord's Prayer turns things upside down. And it does. Pray the Lord's Prayer, and you find yourself not self-reliant, but very dependent. You pray the Lord's Prayer, and you find yourself very humiliated, humbled before a glorious God, a King, Provider, one whose will we may not always be able to trace, but always know it works for good. And so we pray, Your will be done. Well, these men have come here. They turned the world upside down. In one sense, suddenly the gospel has become a political entity. Our own country is some people in our country are quite concerned about religion taking too big a place in politics. I think it was Evan Runner, professor at Calvin College, and no doubt he probably heard it from somebody else, but he's the one I remember hearing it from, who said, All religion is not political, but all politics is religious. All that we talk about Jesus Christ is not political. It's not with a political edge. It's to proclaim the gospel. But all politics is religious. It's going to take you one way or the other. The world hates that. You get on the wrong side of the world, they hate that. The slave owners of that girl in Philippi hated that because it took away their money. Though it saved this young girl from that spirit possession. They're here also. And Jason welcomed them. Watch him. Watch about. Be careful with this guy. He's following them. And further than that, there's also the political subversion, is they are defying Caesar's decrees. They're saying there's another king, Jesus. You can almost hear the Jews on that day of Jesus' crucifixion, "We have no king but Caesar." That's a hypocritical statement of that time. No king but Caesar. But a useful statement, I suppose, when the world needs some kind of argument against the church and against the gospel. And so how many ways is the church being polarized and politicized today? How many ways can hate speech laws invade the telling the truth of Christ and the Christian life and God's law? Civil rights may have a place, but not where civil rights suddenly gives moral credence to that which the scripture abhors. What does the church do with that? You still preach the gospel. You still preach what the Christian life is. You still preach what living in Christ is. You still preach what pleasing God is. Will the world react? Yes, the world will react. The world will react by calling the church being a political entity. We're not a political entity. We're one of those people that should be marginalized, kept in this room, and nothing out beyond that. If you have anything to say about Christ, keep it in your heart, keep your mouth shut. That's not what God has saved us to be. It's not what Paul was saved to be. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do not preach Christ. Yes, it takes boldness to stand with the clarity of the gospel before a defiant world. Paul came with that boldness. He came with that boldness to demonstrate that Jesus Christ alone is Savior and Lord, and that whatever they would do to him physically or personally was never going to take away the very heart of what Jesus gave him. And we read the crowd and the whole city and its officials went in turmoil over this. They put Jason and the others on bail, but let him go. Boy, that was a real threat. We're watching you. Be careful. And the brothers then, as soon as it was night, they sent Paul and Silas away to a town called Berea, about 50 or 60 miles away to the west. We'll look at Berea next week. Each town has its own thing, doesn't it? Each town has its own way of work where the gospel is being brought, has its own reaction. But Paul's boldness showed very clearly in the town of Thessalonica. And the members of the church showed their boldness in standing firm. so that Paul could later write two letters back to them and encourage them in the gospel that they have received, the gospel to which they served as models. And Paul talks in the Thessalonians, he talks about them imitating him, and now he says, now others can imitate you as I imitated Christ and you imitated me. Others can imitate you in your boldness and your faithfulness to the gospel. What beautiful letters those are to the Thessalonians. And at night the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. A heart weaned from the world, a heart entirely devoted to God, a heart purged from sin, and a heart that is filled with the picture of eternity. I didn't say Jesus in any of those things, but Jesus undergirds every one. He's the one that changes our hearts, that we would no longer be cowards. Heaven's going to be filled with cowards. You ever notice that when it talks in Revelation 21 of those who are not there, cowardly are among them. Many people suffer for the gospel today, and we may have to do some of the same in our own country. But may it never be said of us may it be said of us, were not for God's grace, by God's grace alone we stand armed. And for us to live as Christ, to die as gain. Praise God for the death of Christ and the resurrection. We have a hope. It turns the world upside down, but really right side up. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel you've entrusted to us, and for the picture of the Apostle Paul in his work in Thessalonica, along with Silas. For the faithfulness in preaching that word, for the faithfulness in bringing to the picture the whole New Old Testament, and all of it focusing on the one that all history is focused, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And what courage, Lord, you gave to him, worked in his own heart, even against the world and its reaction. But what joy to see others who come to Jesus Christ, to rejoice in him and to stand firm in the gospel with him. Bless our church to that end, Lord, that we may stand firm in the faith. We may not waver. We may not put the world before you. We pray that you would cause us, Lord, to hate our sin, dying more and more unto it, and living more and more unto righteousness, that your sanctifying grace may lead us to that end. We praise you again for our Savior Jesus Christ, by whom all these blessings come. We pray you would hear us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.